What a privilege it is to devote ourselves to the public reading of the Word of God. Now let's turn to Him before we turn to studying our text for this morning. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word that is before us. We thank You that it is powerful, that it is like rain that falls to the ground and accomplishes that for which You sent it. At times, O Lord, it is like a two-edged sword that pierces. It is like a hammer that may crush. It is like a fire that burns and purifies, O God. And may today in the hearts and lives of each one here, may Your Word accomplish those things, O Lord, in our lives as You see fit. May Your Spirit be pleased to work among us. May He open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. And Heavenly Father, may it grow us and may it conform us more to the likeness of Christ and cause us to love Him more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have once again the privilege of turning back to the Word of God and beginning to look again at this idea of the marks of a Spirit-filled church. We have based our study in Ephesians 5 on the verse from verse 18 of chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul exhorts the people to not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then what we have noted is, as he calls them to be being filled with the Spirit on a continual basis, that there are results, that there are evidences that flow from this filling. And we saw in verse 19 that there was this Spirit-filled singing fills the church that is filled with the Spirit. I've been so thankful to hear your voices singing this morning as we fill the church with this singing. The Spirit-filled church is also full of thanksgiving, verse 20. And then we came to verse 21. It is filled with those who submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then what we noticed is that as the Apostle Paul came to this third thing, this submitting, that he didn't just give us one verse like he did with the singing and the thanksgiving, but he goes on for now 20 or so verses to outline and to flesh out what this submitting out of reverence for Christ looks like in various relational spheres. And what we find is that he begins to talk about this submitting in relationship between husbands and wives in marriage. He'll go on to talk about this in the home and then in the workplace and what this is to look like. Now, last week we spent some time looking at the high calling of wives in verses 22 to 24, which might be summarized as the wife's calling to submit to her husband out of reverence for Christ, and as the church submits to Christ. And now this week we want to go on to verse 25, where we read of the high calling for Spirit-filled husbands. Now there are two general observations that I'd like to make before I take a more careful look at verse 25 this morning. Now we've been reading this text for a number of weeks, for many weeks, and as we have been doing this, I don't know if you have noticed, but what we find is when we come to this section on marriage, is that there are three verses given to instruct the wife in her high calling, and then there are three times as many verses, nine of them, giving to instruct the husbands. And I don't know if you've thought about this. Why did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why was he moved to do this way? Now, some might say, maybe some wife here this morning will say, because the husbands are a lot slower to understand, and so they need three times as many verses in order to get the point. Maybe that's the case. But what I am certain of, although I don't know his motivation, is that because we have been given these nine verses, we need to take some more time. We had one sermon for the wives, maybe two or three for the husbands would be necessary. And we're going to take our time, we're going to think on these things. We must pause and slow down, for the truth contained in these nine verses is so exalted and the high calling for husbands is so great and humbling that we need to meditate on, to feed on these words of God, and to pray that they would change us, that they would conform us to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was my first general observation, then the number of verses, three times as many. Secondly, and we noted this last week, but I think it is due for repeating, it is necessary to repeat, that when we look at this entire section on marriage, the greatest theme here is not wives and it is not husbands, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll mention the Lord. It'll mention Christ. He, him. It's all about him. Here in this text, we see a marriage that is to be saturated and dominated, if you will, by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is the key that unlocks the door to a purposeful, harmonious, and blessed marriage. It's only the marriage that is grounded, saturated, permeated by the Lord Jesus Christ that will be enabled to fulfill this high calling of God for marriage. I believe it is the absence of Christ in the homes and the marriages of so many in our land that has brought us to this place where marriage is in such dysfunction and disarray in our land today. And it is only a return to the Lord Jesus Christ, a believing on Christ, the power of the gospel changing lives so that they would see the glory of our Lord, that would then return us to once again upholding this most sacred and vital of institutions that is the foundation of our society. And so it is Christ and him alone. And so as we think on these things then, remembering these general observations, let's go on to examine verse 25. Where we find the Apostle Paul turns from addressing the wives and begins to expound the high calling for husbands. We know this because right at the beginning of the first 25, we're not slow, but it begins with the word husbands. And so we know then that he's making a turn from the wives to the husbands. Now before we look at the rest of the verse, I want to ask us this morning, if the rest of this verse had been covered up, and you had never read it before, but you had been going through verses 22 and 23 and 24, and you came to this word husbands, and there was nothing after it, what do you think would follow? Well, if the calling of wives is to submit to their own husbands as the church submits to Christ, we might logically assume that a parallel statement with respect to husbands would follow. And maybe this statement would look like then, husbands, exercise headship or authority over your wives as Christ does over the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, exercise headship and authority over your wives as Christ does over the church. That would be a logical thing. And we'd have additional warrant for thinking in this way because he's already spoken in these terms in verse 23. As the apostle has already highlighted the ground for the wife's submission to her husband in this way in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And so while this might be logical to us, this is not what we find when we turn to verse 25. I might characterize verse 25 this way. It is a wedding, in light of marriage, a wedding of high theology and down-to-earth practice. As the Holy Spirit here in this verse summarizes this high calling of husbands, instructing them as to what biblical headship is supposed to look like. Biblical headship is to be patterned after Christ. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I don't know about you, but that's enough to put me on my knees and say, who is sufficient for these things? Surely this is why it is only the Spirit-filled husband who can be characterized by this, because it's not our power, not our will, not our ability that can do this. It is only through a changed heart, a regenerate heart, the help of Christ, abiding in Christ. I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me and through his Spirit as he fills me. And so the mark of the husband's headship in the home is to be this mark of love. It is to be the primary characteristic as he exercises loving headship over his wife. A love that is patterned after the self-giving love of Christ for his bride, the church. And so Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now I want to pause here then for a moment and to acknowledge that while there may not be another word in our culture today that is more used and universally embraced than this word love, At the same time, there may not be another word that is more rampantly misunderstood and abused. Husbands, love your wives. What does it mean? You see, I'm convinced that in the big scheme of things, that when we look back on our day, from the perspective of eternity, it would be very possible that we might find that more marriages have been shipwrecked on this hill of misapprehending what love is than on any other. This might have been the ruin of more marriages than any other, because so many couples, when they come to get married, they actually think they love each other when they have no idea, not the foggiest idea, what that means at all. Their definition of love has been informed by maybe Hollywood or the hookup culture dictionary rather than the Word of God. And so it's absolutely essential that at this time and in the day and age in which we live, where there is so much confusion about this word love, that we do not just run over this and move on. We need to pause. We need to think. We need to ask, how is this word defined? What exactly do we mean by this? Now, someone here this morning who has been here regularly might say, oh no, Pastor, here you go again. Delving into particulars, drilling down into a particular word, seeking definitions and these kind of things, dissecting Bible verses. Now, it's okay if you do this with something like propitiation, but do we really need to deal with this word love in this way? Can't we just leave love alone? Is it not possible that in going to all this detailed study and seeking to define love, that we might actually ruin love, destroy the beauty and the wonder of it? And after all, doesn't everybody just know what love is? Well, somebody I remember used to sing a song, I Want to Know What Love Is, and I think it's important that we would think about it again this morning. Now, the reason that we might and must be constantly asking these kind of questions when we read our Bibles is this. Because I don't know if you have noticed, but one of the greatest ploys of Satan in our day to carry out his destructive work in today's culture is his sleight of hand with respect to words and definitions. Words that have been used for centuries, words that had biblical definitions that were defined by the Bible, have now been radically altered. The word continues to be used, but the dictionary has entirely changed. Just think about some words, for instance, words like justice. When we think of social justice, it actually can be the very opposite of what the word used to mean. We use words like racism or gay or marriage or tolerance and these kind of things in ways that would be unrecognizable to a past generation, and often in ways that are the very opposite of the true biblical meaning of the word. We always must ask, when people use words like this, what do you mean by that? You're using the same word, but do you have the same dictionary? We have a biblical worldview. We look at the world through the lens of the Bible, and our definitions are defined not by the culture, but by the Word of God. And so then, we need to define this word love biblically so that we might understand what God means when he says, husbands, love your wives, and not be led astray. Because I believe if you went out on the street today and you would ask 50 people and ask them and maybe videotape them and then afterwards look at their answers, what they understand by this word love, you would be getting 50 different definitions. Maybe you would find a definition like the one that William Shakespeare gives. He says, love is a smoke and is made with a fume of sighs. Shakespeare was good with his words, but that's a lame definition of love. Robert Frost, the great American poet, says, love is an irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. Wrong. Answer wrong on the test. How about evolutionist and anthropologist Anna Machen? She says this. This will really warm your heart. She says, basically, love helps a species to cooperate. She's an evolutionist. We need to cooperate to survive, to subsist, to learn, to reproduce, to raise our children, she says. Romantic and parental love is essentially the neurochemical reward for cooperating. I'm thankful that she's not right. Now, many people today would have a different definition. They might understand love, really, if you really boiled it down, is really more of an emotion or a feeling. How do you know that you're in love? Well, they would say, you might ask a young lady, she's in and feels like she's in love. You might say, well, how do you know this? Well, I have these emotions toward him. I have these feelings. We have this great romance. We go for a walk on the beach and we take long walks together and there's this burning in the bosom, if you will. My palms begin to sweat. My heart begins to race. Surely I know that I have found love. Now, I would say I'm the first one to admit that increased heart rates, emotions, and attraction and the like are natural and good in their proper place. But they're a highly insufficient ground to base a relationship and a marriage on. And they don't even begin to approach a biblical understanding of this word love. Take 1 Corinthians 13 as a case in point, this great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And what you would find there, if you study it carefully, is that love is defined by 16 verbs. Action defines love, not emotion, not feeling, but it is what we do and don't do. For instance, it'll say love acts patiently, love acts kindly, love does not envy, and so on. You see, when a relationship is based on love, as defined by emotion and feelings, what happens? When a wife has been at home with three kids, changing diapers, working, cooking, cleaning, and all the rest, the husband comes home from a 12-hour shift, and the only thing that they seem to feel some of the time is tired, cranky, irritable, and worn out. What happens then? And so they have now lost that loving feeling. And what we find is that when this loving feeling begins to go, in many cases, after the novelty of the whole thing is worn off, too many husbands and wives are eventually gone, gone, gone. And there is a great woe on the land because of this. Because they got into the relationship for all the wrong reasons. They thought they had love, and all they had was feelings and emotions that come and go. But there are others in our culture, when they think of this word love, they readily confuse it with another first century Greek word for love, the word eros. Eros carries with it the sense of fleshly passions, sensual desires, carnal pleasure. Eros is the root of our English word erotic. So much of what called love today in the culture is really just fleshly passions seeking to fulfill themselves by means of another person. Let me say that again. In our culture today, so much of what is called love is really just fleshly passions seeking to fulfill themselves by means of another person. Too many young men and men are seeking not a wife today, but they are seeking someone to fulfill their self-love. This is not love at all. They touch and they take from these women the very things that God has given them in their purity to fulfill their own lustly desires. This is lust, this is not love. Now, in light of all this confusion with respect to love, I wish to pause and to thank God that the Apostle Paul didn't end this verse here with barely just husbands, love your wives, period, full stop. If he had done this, we would have been forever lost sailing on this sea of subjectivism that has been the nemesis of our culture. But instead, we go on to find that God has given us a specific word and a specific example so that we are not left to define love for ourselves. The specific Greek word here is the word love is translated, it's not eros, but it is agape. And as we look at Help's word studies, it says agapeo means to prefer or to love. For the believer, this means to prefer God's will, choosing his choices and obeying them through his power. So much for emotion and feeling. It is this preferring of one another above ourselves is the one who loves. Preferring God above all, and then a husband preferring his wife, looking to her interests, subjecting his to hers, that he might do the kind of things that would glorify God and would help her grow in Christ. And so Paul has given us this right word, and then he's also given us the fullest expression, the highest example of what this love looks like in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives, and just in case you want to know what that is supposed to look like, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is helpful to have good and godly examples, and the greatest example is the person of Christ. And so a biblical husband's headship then is not then to be marked by oppression and self-serving lust, but it is to be marked by loving, self-sacrificial giving of himself, patterned after Christ's dying love for the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, as we think about this, I don't want us to miss something wonderful that the Apostle Paul is doing here. But what we find is that the Apostle Paul doesn't follow many in the professing church today who wish to pit theology against practice. Many people say, well, theology, that's for people in academia. I don't really want head knowledge. I just want to practically follow the Word of God. You see, I'm not interested in growing in these things, in doctrine, in theology. I'm a practical person, and I just want something to put my feet on the ground and these kind of things. But what is evident here in the text for the one who pauses to meditate and think is that the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God clearly believe that for a man to be a biblical husband, he must love, understand, and be shaped by doctrine and theology. You cannot fully be a biblical husband unless you love, understand, and are shaped by doctrine and theology. Let me put it another way. I believe that in light of Ephesians 5:25, no one who is unwilling to meditate on the Word of God, to study the theology and doctrine contained within it, can be a fully biblical husband. It's impossible. Why? Well, let me show you what I mean. You see, in verse 25, what we find here are not just words, but words that have deep meaning. Doctrinally loaded words that need to be understood in order to shape our understanding of what the husband's love for the wife is to be. We have 16 words in the English, but they are a doctrinal feast for the mind and the heart. Let me begin here. The biblical husband must have a high and clear Christology. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Why do I say this? Well, the first word he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Who is this Christ that you are talking about, Pastor? Well, many in the culture today, we find the word Christ is only heard when they are cussing. And if you think that Christ is only a cuss word, you will be very led astray from that point on. I remember the time when it was the time around the incarnation of Christ, and we were talking and celebrating these things, and a young person, a child, was there, and they'd heard the name Jesus Christ in reference to this, and they turned to their parents and they said, Mom, how come they named the child a swear word? This is what many people think of Christ. Do we know Christ? The doctrine of Christ. Christ was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This Christ, the Messiah, the Savior King who was to come. Biblical husbands want to study this doctrine of Christ, to know the Christ whom they are to follow. How can you follow an example when you don't know him? They love Christology. They begin in Genesis. It finishes in Revelation when he comes again for his bride. And in between, we have this great banqueting feast of prophecies of the Christ, of promises of the Christ, of his appearing in the Old Testament in various things, and then his coming, four chapters of it in the Gospels. And then as he continues to work and his word is expounded, we come to know Christ more. A biblical husband must be a Bible husband and must love Christ and to study this high Christology in order to fulfill his calling. Christ is the great husband. Christ is the great bridegroom. A biblical husband then must love and know Christ. Now, I just want to pause for a moment here, and this is why, too. It's absolutely imperative that we are not, if you're a young person here, it doesn't matter how young you are, don't be unequally yoked. You can never marry intentionally a person who is not a believer. Wife, how are you going to find a husband who will do this when he doesn't even know Christ? How can a husband fulfill his high calling as a husband who doesn't even know Christ and what he did and how he died and how he laid down his life, never picks up his Bible except when he comes to church with you a few times to try to hook you before he ends up walking in the path where he is following as a child of the devil? Husbands, how are you going to find a wife who will ever submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ when she hates the Christ whom she is supposed to submit to? We must not be unequally yoked, or you cannot have a biblical marriage in the way it's outlined. Now, there are those who find themselves, they were saved later in life in these kind of situations. There is grace from Christ for those who are in these situations, but don't play with these things. Don't assume that Christ will help you after you have gone and disobeyed him and not trusted him in these things. Now then, the believing husband then has a high Christology, a high love for Christ. He also then is one who wants to continue to study words in the Bible. He's careful with words. He loves to do a word study. And when he comes to this word, agapeo, this word for love, he begins to study the various references of it throughout the scriptures. And as the biblical husband would do this, he would find himself humbled, broken, on his knees like the Apostle Paul, crying out for help. You remember the prayer of the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, not eros, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Spirit-filled husbands, cry out to God, "Oh, ground me, found me, root me in this love. Help me to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And then as they begin to see this infinite ocean of the love of Christ, they get on their knees and they say, "Oh God, I am insufficient for this. Fill me with your Spirit. Oh Christ, help me to be like you. I can never do this apart from you." And this Christ-like love, as it begins to grow in the life of the husband, what happens is, oftentimes it is not demonstrated in ways that are glamorous, but is evidenced in practical everyday activities. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this text, tells of one wife who rightly confronted her husband, saying this, "Dear, I know you are willing to die for me. You have told me many times. But while you are waiting to die, could you just fill some of the time helping me dry the dishes?" It's one thing to say we would die for our wife. Well, then die. Help, serve, practical ways. Pray for her, teach her, love her, serve her. This is where the rubber must meet the road. Now, the Spirit-filled husband then, as he reads on, he knows that he has to come to know Christ. He must understand Christology. He comes to Christ's love for the church, and he plunges into the depths of this word love. But then he goes on and he realizes too that he must study the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. For he must know, what is this church that Paul is referring to? What is this church that Christ so loved that he was willing to give himself up for her? He knows that he can never understand what God fully intended for him to be a husband if he's ignorant with respect to what Paul calls the mystery of Christ and his love for the church. And then as he reads on, he begins to ponder and think about these things, and he's going, well, why did Christ have to give himself for the church? Why did he have to die? And as he reads on in verses 26 and following, he knows that it is Christ's purpose to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to glorify her. And as he studies these things, he recognizes the reason Christ needed to do this is because his bride was sinful. And then he plunges into the study of hamartiology. Why did Christ need to die? He died to bear the punishment that his bride's sin deserved. Why does she need to be sanctified? Why does she need to be cleansed and glorified? Because the wife that Christ loved was far from lovely when he first came for her. And so the husband wants to study the doctrine of sin, wants to read a book maybe like the book entitled The Sinfulness of Sin. Now you might say, well, this seems quite ridiculous, Pastor, really? How does the study of a doctrine of sin and total depravity, what has that got to do with being a Christ-like husband? And I would like to answer absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. If you are a husband, it is crucial to you, and if you are a wife, you long for your husband to know his own sin. It's crucial that we study this doctrine and know how sinful and depraved we were when Christ in love came to save us and to take us to himself. For Christ's church was not pure, she was not beautiful, she was not a radiant bride dressed in white like so many on that wedding day in this life. No, when our heavenly bridegroom came to save us, we were dressed in the filthy rags of our sin. We were defiled. We were unlovely, and we were entirely unworthy. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? This is the kind of man you want to marry. This is the kind of man you want in the home, and this is the kind of man, if you're a husband, you need to be. Romans 5 says, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the wife who is still prone to sin because she has not yet been glorified acts in ways oftentimes that is unbecoming and undeserving of love. She wants a husband who is highly aware of his own sin and depravity. The last thing that she wants is a legalist for a husband. A husband who thinks that the reason God has accepted him is because of all the good things he has done, because he's lived a better life than everyone else, because he's gone to church and he's done this and he's done this. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I tithe and I do this like the Pharisee and the story that Jesus told. Why do you not want a legalist for a husband? Because the legalist for a husband will be a legalist in the home. He will have no grace, no mercy, no patience for his wife at all. He will expect her to live up to the very thing that he has lived up to and make herself good and right with God. No, the biblical wife wants a gospel man in her home, not a legalist. One who's been humbled and broken by the Holy Spirit over his own sin, who sees himself as entirely unworthy of Christ's love and sacrifice for him. The kind of husband who sings and believes all his heart, the words of Gabriel's hymn, which we will sing later. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. You see, when he sees his own sin and he sees the love of Christ, he longs with Christ's help to show patience, love, mercy, grace to a wife that he has, because he understands that she is actually far more worthy of his love than he ever was of Christ. If Christ loved me, if Christ persevered with me, if Christ was gracious to me, if Christ was merciful to me, infinitely wretched, my wife is far more beautiful, far more lovely, far more worthy of love than I ever was of Christ. And so, humbled in this way, he will be the kind of spirit-filled husband that the wife longs for. He loves his Christology. He loves his word studies. He loves his ecclesiology, his martyrology. And finally then, he longs to be steeped in the theology of the cross. For how can he love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her unless he regularly returns to the foot of the cross? It is there we see our heavenly bridegroom in love giving himself for us, bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserved, dying as a substitute in our stead. And he was not forced to this. He did this willingly, out of love, coming into the world for this very purpose. And it is the husband that finds himself regularly at the foot of the cross. There he will find all the help he needs to bear up under the trials, the difficulties, the struggles that is a marriage at times. There are great blessings in marriage, but in the midst of the trials, he'll see Christ bearing up under his sin and go, if Christ did this for me, I can bear up under anything out of glory and love for him. It is there he'll find the strength to deny himself, to take up his cross and follow Christ, who so loved him in this way. For he, like Isaac Watts, would come to understand that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, how we need men who love the Word of God, who love and meditate on theology and doctrine, not merely to fill their heads, but to subdue, to humble their hearts, and to melt them in such a love for Christ that out of reverence for him, they would seek to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, as we bring this to a close, there may be some here today who might say, well, Pastor, for 2 weeks now, we've had to hear all about marriage and husbands and wives, but I am not married. What does this have to do with me? And I would respond by asking you today, if you are here and you are single, are you a Christian? Are you part of Christ's bride, the church? Then this passage has everything to do with you. For here, have you not been reminded of the heavenly bridegroom's infinite love for you? Of his giving of himself for you, of his dying for you, of his giving himself to death for you. This is what we have been learning here. It is not just about husbands, it is about the husband. Everybody has a husband if you're a Christian. Everybody is married to the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text helps us to love him more, to see him more, to live for him more. And also, if you are here and you are not married, you might look and long for a church that is more filled with these kind of husbands. Husbands that when you see their love for their wife, it would be so modeled after this love of Christ for the church that it would remind you of him and make you once again thankful for the one who is doing this work in their lives. But maybe you are here today and you say, well, that's fine. I hear you, Pastor, but the problem is I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe you've come today and you are far from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you recognize, as we have been speaking this morning, that your life is still defiled by sin. You feel entire unworthy to come to God, clothed in the filthy rags of your sin. You just want to go away and hide from him. The last thing you would want to do is to come into his presence. And this morning, I come to you and offer you the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for such sinners as I and for you. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. He can cleanse you. He can sanctify you. He died and gave himself up for your sin. See his love, infinite, marvelous, matchless love of Christ, who came to die for sinners, to pay the price, the punishment for their sin. See his love that surpasses knowledge. Come to know this love. You will never find love. You may be looking for love in all the wrong places, but it is Christ who loves you and gave himself up for you. Don't pursue some man who can't show you this love and not pursue Christ. come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving grace. Here is the key to life, the key to the church, the key to marriage, the key to being a husband. It is found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we love him more. May he be exalted forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the beauty of it, O God, and the order, the rightness of it. Heavenly Father, we see these words and we understand them maybe with our minds, but O God, help us to apply them in our lives. May each one of us here lovingly submit ourselves out of reverence for Christ to one another. And Lord, particularly this morning, help the men in our midst to be real men. The young men that are growing up in our homes, the ones who are husbands in the homes of their own, O Lord, may we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the most manly of men, the greatest of men, the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to know him. May we come to know his love. May we come to understand his gospel, and Lord, may then our lives be conformed to his. Oh Lord, the world needs these kind of men. And we pray, oh God, that the Spirit of God would so fill our hearts and lives that he would cause us to grow in sanctification and become these very men. We cannot do this on our own, oh Lord. Shape us by your word. Shape us by your Spirit. Work in us, we pray, that we might be a picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church, in a world that so desperately needs him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.